16, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We are, of course, thinking of famous 3:16s in the Word of God. While you're turning there, let me remind you that after the service, we will gather around the Lord's table to remember him by his own chosen means. To encourage you to stay behind and join with us if you know and love the Lord as we remember him around the communion table together. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight and we have opened to a verse that we have quoted many times and which we have come back to again and again. And we thank you tonight, Father, for this reminder that the Word of God is inspired, that it is indeed, that holy men of old were moved by the Spirit and they were born along and they recorded these words and they're there for our salvation and for our sanctification and for our learning and our growth as believers. And Father, we pray tonight that you would bless us as we gather around these scriptures, that we would treat them with the reverence they deserve, that we would hold that high view that they call for, and that we would see, O God, that they have an important and central place in our Christian lives and in our spiritual development. So we just pray, Lord, that you would use this time for your glory and that you would help me as I would seek to proclaim your word, Lord. Give me clarity of mind. Give me clarity of speech. Help me not to say things that are silly or foolish that in any way would detract from the importance of the message, but help me to say only that which you would have me to say and that which is in keeping with the scriptures. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me ask you a simple question, and I imagine I know the answer to this question, but is the Bible true? You know, in a world which has everything open to question, the Bible also, and its veracity, is open to question. And many people have come to the conclusion that the Bible is no longer of any relevance in this age of forward thinking and science and so on, that it's just a collection of Bronze Age stories that are best confined to the category of myths and legends. It's a fairy tale, it's pie in the sky. In the words of the infamous American infidel Robert Ingersoll, he said, "The inspiration of the Bible depends upon the ignorance of the gentleman who reads it." Well, I actually think the opposite is true. I think actually the more that you get to know this book and the more you get to know about this book, the more you will understand and appreciate the fullness of its inspiration. That you will come to the position that this is a book of books, that it's a book like no other book, that it's a living book, it's a living word. And you and I have often been on the receiving end of its searching eye as we have read it and as we have heard it preached and we have felt its impression made upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You know, having been a Christian for almost 41 years now, I can tell you that the more I have learned about the Bible, the more convinced I am of the Bible. You know, I'm far more convinced of the Bible today than I was when I first believed in 1979. Back then, you might have shook me up a little bit with arguments this way or that, but I'll be honest with you, I've heard them all now, and I don't think any of them are likely to win me over, and I will go to my grave a happy man, believing that the Bible is the Word of God, and convinced that I'm going to heaven on the basis of the blood of Christ. For the Christian, belief in the Bible is an absolute fundamental of the faith. You cannot be saved apart from believing what the Bible teaches about salvation. Faith, the Bible says, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I'm a big believer in the Word of God. You know that if you've been coming here any length of time. You know, I have people sometimes come and they visit with us and they compare our congregation with other congregations and they see the variety of people who attend, the young and the old, and the babies and the in-betweenies and those who are well stricken in years. And they see it's a growing congregation and they say, "Well, what's your secret?" And I tell them all the same thing. I say, "God apart, I'll tell you what the secret is here. We just preach the Word of God." That's it. We preach the Word of God. And, you know, I'm convinced if more churches would just preach the Word of God, that we would be in a far better place in this land. Amen. That we would actually see people coming to Christ. And we would see our nation turned around for God. But we're living in sad times, in times when men wish to deny the Word of God, even Christian men wish to deny the Word of God. Even those who profess to be Christians deny the Word of God. We've had an example of that this week when we saw that the proposed mission held by Franklin Graham, and I'm no fan of Franklin Graham, I'm not a new evangelical, but he was coming to conduct a mission in Glasgow, and his mission was opposed by a man who's a minister in the Church of Scotland, who opposed him on the grounds that he took a position against the lesbian gay agenda. And isn't it a sad, sad day? And what an indictment upon our nation that a man who would profess to be a minister of Jesus Christ would stand in opposition to the preaching of God's word and stand in favor of that which the Bible calls an abomination. That's where we are at in our nation. And I've kind of got off my message now, but nevertheless, you know, it's just pathetic, I think, that a man who wears a collar and would hold the spurious title of a reverend would seek to undermine the preaching of the gospel in that way. We'd rather that the Christian minister was shut up and the Bible wasn't heard than that the truth be proclaimed. Well, I want to tell you tonight that I'm glad he can't shut me up, and he can't throw me out of the country, and he can't close me down. And so I'd like to proclaim the Word of God. Think with me tonight about this, our famous 3:16. And we're going to think all about the claim. And this states that all is given by inspiration of God. That's quite a God. That God it and exists. Here the Bible is just a book. Certainly to record the but the word chosen word of God. So he used character and he background and he style. Yes, the that we have, we're stand, we're given from eternity in the very continuing and that the word man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved, borne along by the Holy Ghost. You know, in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul commends the church at Thessalonica for the way in which they received the Scriptures. And he says that they had received them as they were in truth, the Word of God. He says, for this cause also, in chapter 2 and verse 13, for this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man. It's not the work of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So over and over again, the Bible makes this claim to be God's word and tells us that it's no ordinary book. It's not a work of man. That in its totality, it is the word of the living God. Now, that's all very well, but anyone can say that about any book, can't they? I mean, the Hindus might say that about their Vedas. The Muslim might say it about his Quran. The Mormon might say it about his Book of Mormon, and others similarly so. But when such a bold claim as this is presented to us, well, then we are duty-bound to put it to the test and see whether or not this claim can be substantiated, if there indeed is any strength to the claim. And so we want to do that a little bit this evening and think about the Bible and think about whether or not it is indeed the Word of God and what indicators we have that that may be the case. And some of the arguments I'm going to present to you in the first part of our message this evening are familiar to many of you, but bear in mind they're not familiar to all. And so please hang in with us as we think about these things. Well, I want to say to you, first of all, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, not simply because God says it, although that ought to be reason enough, but we believe it's the Word of God because of its amazing unity.
You know, one reads the Bible and you can see at a glance that it is a unitary piece of writing. 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 different men, each one claiming to be writing under the inspiration of God. Those men came from different parts of the world. They wrote in different parts of the world. You know, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, were written largely in the Sinai Desert. Most of the books were written in the nation of Israel. Jeremiah wrote part of his prophecy from Egypt. John wrote from the Greek Isle of Patmos. We know that Daniel wrote from Babylon. Esther also wrote from that region, only by then it's called Persia. Paul wrote from Greece, and he wrote from Rome. These many different locations where people wrote from came from different backgrounds in terms of their geography and in terms of perhaps even their nationality to some degree. But here we find that all of these different men writing in all of these different parts, coming with different occupations. You know, it's interesting, if you've got a particular occupation, you always have your own slant on things, don't you? You know, those of you who are teachers, I no doubt have sometimes put your teacher head on. And, as an engineer sometimes, as a civil engineer, I put my civil engineering head on when I look at things and approach problems in a certain manner and so on. And so you look at the various occupations that these men held, you know, fishermen, evangelists, farmers, kings. One was a prince of Egypt, prime ministers, priests, tax collectors, doctors, even a tent maker. And you look at all of those different occupations. And here's the marvelous thing. Writing over 1,500 years, writing from different localities, writing from different occupational backgrounds and upbringings and education levels, all of these men have written words that agree in matters of doctrine and faith and morality. And that's because although those men were the writers, they were simply the pen in the hand of the ultimate scribe. The Lord himself was the writer of the book. And so the scripture, we say, is inspired of him, and its inspiration is marked by its amazing unity. We also say that it's marked by its indestructibility. Psalm 119 and verse 160 says, "Thy word is true." I love this. From the beginning. From Genesis 1:1, "Thy word is true, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And of course, you're all familiar, many of you are familiar with the case of the Emperor Diocletian in AD 303, who was a great opponent of Christianity and hated the Bible. And indeed, he sought to seize every Bible that he could find in the Roman world. And having done so, he thought he would then erect an obelisk over the embers of the last remaining Bible. He burned it. He destroyed it. He then raised this obelisk above it. And he wrote on that obelisk the inscription, "Extinct is the name Christian." By the way, I had opportunity when I was on holiday in Croatia to visit Split and there see the home, the palace of Diocletian. An interesting thing about his palace is it had no windows. Diocletian lived his life in paranoia. He was afraid that someone would ultimately assassinate him. And so to prevent people climbing through the window of his home and bumping him off in an effort to be the next Caesar, he made sure there were no windows in his home. So that effectively what you're listening to when he says extinct is the name of Christian is a man who lived his life in the dark. But you know, 50 years after Diocletian had come and he had gone, or 20 years later, after he had come and gone, after he had made that statement, the new emperor came to the throne, Constantine. And Constantine, within 24 hours of Diocletian's death, made a decree, wanted a copy of the Word of God. And he got 50 copies within 24 hours. Now, that's not very good for Diocletian, who said extinct is the name Christian. He found out that indeed the Christian name was not extinct, and that the scriptures were freely available and could be found readily when searched for them. You see, the Bible cannot be destroyed. And it makes no difference whether you're Diocletian, or whether you're Thomas Paine, or whether you're Robert Ingersoll, or whether you're Richard Dawkins, for that matter. Men come and men go, and the Bible remains forever. Let me tell you something. If the Lord Jesus should tarry and he should not come for another 1,000 years, I guarantee you this, there'll still be copies of the Word of God upon earth, and there will still be men like me and others preaching the Word of God upon the earth. It cannot be defeated. It cannot be destroyed. You know, China has been trying to destroy the Scriptures for nigh on a century. They've been trying to rid their land of Christianity for nearly a century. And they're no better at it today than when they began. You know, the greatest church on earth is the Chinese church. It's the biggest church on earth. And here are these poor souls in China, and they're doing their best to eliminate the Word of God and to get rid of these pesky Christians. And instead of getting rid of them, it seems the harder they try to rid their land of them, the more abundant they grow. And that very often is the history of the church and of the Bible. We believe it because of its historical accuracy. You know, there are, and people are surprised to hear this, Israel's a very small little country, but there are 30,000 archaeological sites in the land of Israel. Did you know that? 30,000 archaeological sites. And of those 30,000, only 1% have actually been excavated and researched, and where they're actually able to document what they have found. So they're finding stuff all the time. This is one of the beauties of visiting Israel, because you can go, as we did a few years ago, you can go, and then you can come back maybe 4 or 5 or 6 years later, and you will find things there that weren't there the first time you went or the last time you went, because it's a land that's ever pulling out of the earth various archaeological artifacts and places which are biblically related, and it's an amazing thing. And all of that archaeology, just in the last year, one of the things they uncovered was the horn of the altar, believed to exist from the time of the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was in Shiloh. They've excavated the home of Goliath of Gath, Tel Asafi, and they reached a lair that dates back to the 11th century, to the time of King David, and the walls of this lair of the city are 13 feet thick, twice as thick as previously excavated walls from the 10th and 9th centuries. So the archaeologist in charge calls that the Goliath lair. He recognizes that this was a city of giant proportions because it was inhabited by men who were extra large. You know, they found just this last year a clay seal impression, which they say is the first readable ancient Hebrew inscription found on the Temple Mount. And it bears the name of the priestly family of Immer, who served in the temple, according to 1 Chronicles 24:14. In fact, Pashur, who troubled Jeremiah, had him beaten and put into stocks, Jeremiah chapter 20. He was the son of Immer, the governor of the house of the Lord. So they have found archaeology that verifies, and the history verifies the Bible. And actually, I could probably just do a message on archaeology tonight. I could spend all night sharing with you about the archaeology of the Bible. It is the most amazing thing to me. You know, when we were in Israel, we saw, many of us will remember, picking up pieces of Roman pottery. And, you know, there was so much Roman pottery that I began to doubt whether or not this was actually for real. You know, I thought, this is some kind of tourist thing they're doing here. You know, they're just breaking up old pots and they're throwing them around the land. And they say to tourists, oh, you picked that up, you know, that's from Roman times. And on the way back from that trip, I was sitting beside this Jewish man. In fact, I witnessed to him. He was a lawyer in patents, a very intelligent man, and we had a very good conversation together, and he was very open to the gospel. But nevertheless, in the course of my conversation with him, I asked him, out of curiosity, I said, you know, we have been all over Israel, and everywhere we've gone, we found these pieces of pottery, which our guide tells us are of Roman origin. I said, now, I'm on my way home. I said, I'm not a tourist anymore. You can tell me the truth. I said, is this actually Roman pottery, or is this just some kind of scam that the Israeli government does to, you know, tease tourists? And he said, oh, no, he says, it really is Roman pottery. He says, we have so much of it that the archaeologists are not interested in it. They're only interested in whole pieces. He says, if it's broken, they consider it as rubbish. Now, you can imagine in our country, if the archaeologists dig down and they found the handle of a Roman jug, they'd be very excited about it. They'd be on the news tonight and they'd say, oh, look, we found this new Roman settlement and here's the handle of a jug. Well, let me tell you, in Israel, that doesn't even count. It doesn't even register with the archaeologists. And so we believe, because of its historical accuracy, the Bible is verified in its claim to inspiration. We also believe that because of its scientific accuracy. Many things we've discussed in this from this pulpit in times past, the fact that the earth is a globe is recorded in Scripture, the fact that it hangs in space, the fact that the universe and the stars are innumerable, and the universe cannot be measured. We've thought about the hydrological circle, the way in which the rain falls and so on, how the whole circle of rain occurs over land, and on we go. But I want to share one other little thought with you tonight in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. Thinking about science, thinking about the scientific accuracy of the Bible, you know, there are other things we could share. Psalm 8, where it talks about the paths of the sea, the verse which led to the charting of the salients of the world. There are other truths, the fact that, you know, life is in the blood, when men were actually bloodletting and they felt that they could cure illnesses by draining men of blood. The Bible is telling us that that's not the best way to health. And here in chapter 7 of Genesis, in verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, notice, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. Now, you ought to underline that little thought, because to the best of my knowledge, Noah had no access to sonar. I don't think he did. You know, somebody told me that he had access to aircraft. But we'll leave that there for the moment. But he certainly didn't have access to sonar. And he had no way of knowing. He wasn't a mariner, for that matter. He lived inland. He didn't live near the sea. And, of course, he built this huge ship, and he was mocked mercilessly because of it. Men saw no necessity for this boat, and they wondered how in the world, you know, what in the world this man was doing. And yet Moses, the writer of the book, tells us that when the flood came, the great fountains of the deep were broken up. Now, that right there is a scientific fact. You see, shortly after World War II, that's quite a long time after Noah, isn't it? Research ships discovered underwater volcanoes. To that point, men didn't realize that there were great fountains of the deep. And that those volcanoes, estimated to be some 10,000 plus, were shown to be entrapped underneath the water in underground molten rock. And it was forcing its way up through this rock, through natural openings due to the earth's heat beneath. In other words, here's a scientific fact that goes back literally thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And there's no way that Moses could have known that. Moses wasn't a seaman. He wasn't a mariner. He wasn't a sailor. He didn't have any sonar any more than Noah did, for that matter. But he knows that there was indeed these great volcanoes, these great fountains that were spewing out from beneath the sea. How could he have known that? Only God could have told him. Again, we think of the Scriptures as being accurate, and we believe they're verified by means of their prophetical accuracy. And again, we could spend all night on this, but, you know, I want to just share one little verse with you. It's Nahum chapter 1 and verse 10. If you want to look it up, by all means do. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 10. This is written around 614 B.C., and the book of Nahum predicts the fall of Nineveh. And it predicts the condition of the Ninevites within when they are attacked and their demise comes upon them. And it says in chapter 1 and verse 10 of Nahum, "For while they be folded together as thorns," and notice, "and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry." So in this passage, and again later in that book, in chapter 3 and verse 11, the prophet says that during the final hours of the fall of Nineveh, the Ninevites would be found in a drunken state. Now, the Assyrian, the ancient historian Diodorus Siculus said this: the Assyrian king gave much wine to his soldiers. Deserters told this to the enemy who attacked that night. In other words, history records that these people were inebriated whenever they were attacked. And they were, as the Bible says, drunken as drunkards. And that far in advance of the actual attack upon Nineveh. And there are many, many other prophetic truths that we could take you to tonight. The other area that we think of when we think of the inspiration of Scripture is the universal influence of the Bible upon civilization. You know, the Bible is still the world's number one best-selling books. It's why, you know, when they do that radio show, I think they're still doing it, Desert Island Discs, it's been a while since I've heard it, but they always say, you know, apart from the Bible, you know, what other book would you bring with you? It sort of has always been a given that the Bible might be on people's lists of books to bring if they should find themselves on a deserted island. And again, more Bibles are printed to this day than any other book. And when you think about that, you know, here we are in 2020 and still more Bibles are printed than any other book. And that will always be the way. In fact, for every 200 books that are printed today, going to our bookshops, in 7 years' time, only one of those books remains in print. So, you know, most books don't have a very long lifespan. They don't last more than a year or two. And they're removed from the shelves and other authors come in and replace them. But not so with the Bible. The Bible has been the world's number one bestseller. And the testimony of Scripture is that it will remain as such, that it will always be in the possession of man and will be always loved by those who love God. It's influenced art, it's influenced music, it's influenced language, it's influenced law. You know, even Richard Dawkins, our own homegrown infamous atheist and who's celebrated by the BBC and others, he acknowledges the role of the Bible historically in our language and in our culture. And he said this: I think it is important to make the case that the Bible is part of our heritage. And he went on to say, and he says, not to know the King James Bible is to be in some small way barbarian. Who knew that Richard Dawkins would be a defender of the King James Bible, eh? So if you don't know your King James Bible, you're a barbarian. And it's not often I agree with them, but I'll agree with them on this one. Well, the Bible claims to be God's book. And it is certain that we can look at the evidence surrounding it and find that it is just that. A unique piece of literature like no other. In essence, it is the very breath of Almighty God. So how does that impact upon you and I as Christians, as believers? Well, I want to think about the character of the Scriptures. The character of the Scriptures. The Bible employs all kinds of symbolic language to convey its place in the life of us as believers. And one of the things it says of itself is that it is our spiritual food. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so the Lord laid emphasis upon the Bible as being necessary for our spiritual well-being. Elsewhere, the Bible is depicted as water, is depicted as milk, is depicted as honey, as meat. In other words, the Bible is an absolute necessity of spiritual life, growth, and nourishment. Job said this: I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You know, I wish every Christian took that attitude. I wish we took that to heart and thought of the Bible as being more important to me than what I actually put in my mouth and take into my stomach. How important it is that we have our daily bread. How important it is that we are found to be focusing upon the Scriptures and nourishing our souls with the Word of God. You know, writing in 3 John and verse 2, John said this: Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. You know, he says, I wish your body was doing as well as your soul is doing. You know, if he came to some congregations, he definitely wouldn't say that, would he? Huh? Because we'd be looking at an emaciated congregation. We'd be looking at people who were suffering spiritual malnutrition, who were in a state of starvation. But that wasn't the case of the people to whom John was writing, because they recognized the Bible as their daily bread. And Paul and John said, "I can see your soul is prospering, and I hope your health prospers in equal proportion to that." It's our spiritual weaponry. It is our sword. You know, Paul, writing in Ephesians 6 and 17, says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the spirit, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." I remember witnessing to a fellow one time in work when I was a draftsman, a young draftsman, and I witnessed this fellow every day just about. And then one day he got really frustrated with me, and he said, "All you ever say is, 'The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says.'" He says, don't you have anything else?" And I said, "No, because the Bible says." But that's all we got. You know what? That's all we need. That's all we need. It's our sword. It's used as a means of defense, and it's also a means of offense. Defensively, the Bible will protect us from false teaching, from error. It will defend our souls against every threat. It will keep us from sin. You know, in our men's meeting on Tuesday night at the Bible study, we looked at Psalm 119 and verse 11. "Thy word have I hidden in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." And we talked about that verse and the importance of seeing that the scriptures are part and parcel of our being. I think it was Moody who said that this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And so it is. The Bible is our defense. It's also our primary means of witness. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says very clearly that the Word of God is quick, it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Do you ever have one of those moments, you know, when you've been sitting under the preaching of God's word and you're pretty sure that the preacher must have some inroad into what's been going on in your life? Huh? You think he's picking on me? How did he know that? Well, the truth is that, and, you know, 99% of the time he knew nothing about it. Nothing whatsoever. I always smile when I think of this. And my first pastor, a lady, came to me after service one Sunday morning. She was ever so upset. And she said, "He told you, didn't he?" I said, "Who told me what?" She says, "My husband. He told you." I says, "What did he tell me?" She says, "He told you we had a big row last night. And now you've only preached on that this morning." I said, "No, he didn't tell me that, but you've told me that." I says, "But I guess the Lord knew all about it." And so it is, that you can come into church and the preacher may, in all innocence, preach the word of God, not knowing your circumstance, not knowing what's going on in your heart or your mind or your life, and yet somehow or other, the Bible applies itself to that situation. And that's true for our non-Christian friends. You know, it's amazing how many people come to our church and think that I pick on them. You know, they must think I sit up at night with a roll call, looking at who I'm going to pick on the next day. Who am I going to preach about this Sunday? Which one will I pick on? I can guarantee you I don't do that. And if I was foolish enough to do that, I'm pretty sure that if I did try it, the one person that I wanted to be here wouldn't be here that particular Sunday anyway. So that would be a kind of a foolish mission, wouldn't it? But no, listen, God knows who's here. He knows who's here for every service. And he knows what's got to be said. And he knows how to apply the scriptures to our hearts and to our lives. And so even in the lives of our dear lost friends, the Bible is taken as a sword and it cuts deep to the soul. And God speaks to them of their need of Christ and of salvation. It's our spiritual weaponry. It's our spiritual reality. It is the mirror of our spiritual lives. A mirror tells you the truth. It speaks of what's really so. It shows us life as it really is. The Bible shows us ourselves as we really are. Isn't that one of the things that many people find uncomfortable about the Word of God? They don't like the fact that it shows us as we really are, as God sees us. You know, we all have a self-image, and we all like to think of ourselves as pretty good people, and we all like to think of ourselves as being a good neighbor and a good husband and a good wife and a good son and a good and so on. But wait a minute, we get under the Word of God and we find out that we're wretched sinners, that we find that there's no good thing in us. We find out we're totally depraved. We find out we have nothing to bring, nothing to offer God that would in any way appeal to Him in the area of salvation so that He'd be willing to forgive us on the basis of our works or our endeavor. No, indeed, we find that salvation, if it comes, must come by grace, because there's nothing of ourselves that we can offer or do that would in any sense appease the wrath or justice of God. No, it's a mirror. Last year, I had a friend contact me, a former deacon from my first ministry. He hadn't heard from him in quite some time, and he contacted me via the internet to tell me that he was in hospital in London. He was dying of cancer, and he's just 50 years old or thereabouts. And so I drove down one Saturday morning all the way to North London just to come by and visit with him and to pray by his bedside. And, you know, he's with the Lord now. He did pass away a few weeks after that. But, you know, he was a tremendous artist. And he was a portrait artist. And what he would do is he would take old black and white photographs that people had, and they would give him these photographs, and he would then, he would then replicate those pictures, but he would do it in color, so that you could see your great-grandfather or whoever in color. And, of course, this was ever before the internet came along. I'm pretty sure there's an app for that now. But, you know, this was in the days before all of that. And he would use his tremendous artistic talent to produce these portraits. And sometimes he would do family portraits and portraits for weddings and so forth. And he always smiled. He told me about his sister-in-law. And his sister-in-law asked him if he could do a portrait of her. And so he did. He did a portrait of her, and he presented it to her, and she didn't like it. She had a spot on her face that she didn't like, and so she said to him, "I don't like that spot. Could you take that spot out?" He said, "Well, that spot is there." She says, I know it's there, but I don't want it in my picture. Would you take it out?" So he took the picture away, and he reworked it, and he removed the spot, and he brought it back, and she said, "Could you change my nose a little bit? I don't like the way my nose sits in that picture." He says, "That's exactly how your nose looks." She said, "I know that's how it looks, but I don't really want to look like that." She said, "Would you change?" And so she continued until he said it looked nothing like her. And when it looked nothing like her, she was completely happy with it. And she bought it. She bought the picture and hung it on her wall, even though it looked nothing like her. Well, I hate to tell you this, the Bible will never do that to you. The Bible will show us, as Cromwell said, warts and all. It will reveal us as we really are. It is the mirror of truth to our souls. And it's our resource, our spiritual resource. It's silver and it is gold. Psalm 119 and verse 127 says, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." And again, the Psalm 12 and 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Now, what do you do when you're down to nothing? Here's what I suggest you do. You dig into the wallet of God's Word, and you discover riches that this world knows nothing of. Because I want you to know, friends, that the poorest of Christians is richer than the richest of worldlings. Do you hear what I said? The poorest of Christians is richer than the richest of worldlings. You have something this world cannot buy. You have someone in your heart and in your life that this world cannot possibly secure by all of its wealth and all of its property and all of its power and all of its influence. You have residing within you the person of the Lord Jesus in the form of the Spirit of God, and you have in your possession the copy of the written Word of God. And so the Spirit and the Word combine together to give you the most marvelous resource by which we may conduct and direct our lives. It is our spiritual resource. Well, we thought about the claim of the Scripture. We thought about the character of the Scripture. I want you to think finally about the call of the Scripture. You know, if the Bible is truly the Word of God, as we believe it is, if it is of such value to us as we say it has, then we ought to certainly face up to our responsibilities to it. First of all, we should read it. Here in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading." I want to encourage you to read your Bible. I'm not going to say to you that you should read this many chapters a day, because I appreciate that for some people, reading may be more difficult than for others. So I'm not going to make it a burden for you. I'm not going to suggest to you that you should, read 4 chapters a day and you'll have read the whole Bible in a year, which is true. But some people might find that hard going. But here's what I'm going to say to you, that you ought to read some small part of it at least every day. Even if it's just one verse. If you have difficulty reading, I would suggest you read just one verse and take your time with it. We're living in a wonderful age. Even if you do have trouble reading, there are all kinds of applications and websites that will read it for you and read it to you. So you don't even have to read it for yourself. But you ought to have it read or be reading your Bible every day. "Till I come," says Paul, "give attendance to reading." We should study it. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "To study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We should study the Word of God. We shouldn't rely on the pastor. The most shameful thing a Christian could say about his beliefs is, "The pastor said." It doesn't matter what the pastor said. The pastor might be a moron. The pastor might be an idiot. The pastor might be one who's handling the Word of God deceitfully. The pastor might be like the fellow up in Glasgow who tried to shut down and succeeded in shutting down the gospel campaign. You don't put your trust in pastors. I want to encourage you to study it. When I preach the Word of God, you check me out. You go back home and look over the message again. They're all recorded now. You can go online and listen to the whole thing again, and you can say, "Well, I didn't really quite catch that point." You go back and check it out and say, "Well, what was the pastor really teaching? What was he saying? Does the Bible say that?" If the Bible says it, then you should believe it and obey it. If the Bible doesn't say it, you've got every right to ignore it. It becomes down to opinion after that. No, we should study the Word of God. We should heed the Word of God. James says this, "Be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." You see, we can say that we believe the Bible, and we can say we believe about the Bible. But the truth of the matter is, you're actually only believing the Bible when you apply the Bible. When you actually apply the Bible. It's like the man who goes to the doctor. He can be given a bottle of medicine. He can take it home. He can look at it. He can read the label. He can believe that it is a good medicine. He can believe that the doctor was doing good and giving it to him. But until he actually takes the medicine and applies it to his life, it's not going to do him any good, is it? And so it is with the Word of God. You have to obey it. And then we should memorize it. "Again, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." I don't know if the ladies are memorizing Scripture on Tuesday night, but the men are supposed to be memorizing Scripture. And I have to tell you, we're doing a pathetic job at it. Some of the old gray cells aren't what they once were. I've been trying to memorize 3 verses all week this week, and I've got to sit down tomorrow and have a proper go at it. But I'll be honest with you, I memorize it. I walk up my hallway quoting it to myself. By the time I get to the kitchen and come back, I've forgotten. But that's all right, because I'm hiding it in my heart. And when you hide the Word of God in your heart, you carry it with you everywhere you go. You don't need your Bible in hand to refer to when you're faced with temptation or you're faced with some sin or other. You can pull that out. The Spirit of God can work within you to draw that Scripture out of you and remind you of it so that you are avoiding every wrong way. Are you memorizing your Bible? And then we should meditate upon it. Psalm 1 and 2 says of the blessed man, that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Day and night. To meditate, and that this has to do with regurgitation. The idea that you swallow it down and then you bring it back up again, and then you rethink it. And you let it dwell, you cause your mind to dwell upon it. And that's what changes us. You know, if you just read your Bible and that's as far as it goes, it's making no difference in your life. But if you read it and then you'll study it a little bit, and then if you'll apply it a little bit, and then if you'll memorize it, and if you'll meditate upon it, well, here's what you'll find. You'll find it starts to change you. You start to behave differently. You might even surprise yourself sometimes. Say, the Lord must be really doing a work in my life. That's not like me. Because Jesus is coming out. It's said that the famous missionary and explorer, Dr. David Livingstone, started his trek across Africa. And as he did so, he had some 73 books in three packs, which weighed 180 pounds. Now, bear in mind, he's walking across Africa. He's got this 180-pound pack of books on his back. But after they had gone some 300 miles, well, he decided to throw away some of those books and to lighten the load of himself and of his party. And they were getting fatigued, obviously, with all the baggage. And then as he continued on to his final destination, he discovered his library was getting smaller and smaller. And when he finally got to where he wanted to go, guess what? He only had one book, the Bible. And actually, that's the only book you really need. There are many books that are written about God, but there's only one book that was written by God, and that's your Bible. And you should treasure it as the primary and fundamental source of Christian truth and resource of your Christian life. God's word is true. It is our meat. It is our drink. And we neglect it to our spiritual peril. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening.